Thank you for leading us, Dave. We will look at the last two verses that Dave read to us, which are verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter draws the main body of his teaching to a conclusion, he brings together three of the themes that have dominated much of this letter, and they are the themes of suffering, grace, and glory. I was going to call my first point the sufferings that we endure, but I think I'll be a little bit more bold and honest with Peter's theology and give the first point the title, The Sufferings God Uses, or The Sufferings That God Employs. And after you have suffered a little while, Peter says. Now, Peter's been very open and upfront with these young Christians living in northern Turkey about the trials that they're going to experience in the life of faith. He's told them in the previous verse that this is part of the common experience of the whole church throughout the world and indeed throughout the ages. And these trials come in various ways. He's opened the letter in chapter 1 by talking about these various trials. We've identified lots of them as we've spent these months with Peter. A spiritual warfare that we have to engage in because we have this opponent, the devil, looking at this last Sunday, who goes around, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We suffer in the fires of temptation. We wrestle with doubts as our experiences seem to suggest that God isn't there. Or worse, if God is there, God doesn't seem to care. Which is what Satan would want us to believe. He is a cruel and a tireless enemy, and resisting him is a struggle. Spiritual warfare is a trial. But then there's been the suffering of a fiery trial which is about to engulf the Roman Empire. Peter's had to tell these Christians about Nero is about to unleash great persecution on the churches as he tries to pin the blame for the great fire of Rome that he started on the Christians. And it will seem like all hell is let loose against the churches. There's been suffering in social settings because Christians don't do what the world does. And Peter says they speak evil of you because of this. There's been also suffering in the workplace with harsh masters or in domestic settings with unbelieving spouses. And then, of course, there's the constant ache of being strangers and exiles in an alien, hostile environment. We don't belong here. We belong to another kingdom. And then added to that is the common suffering of living in a cursed, broken, dying world with all of its heartaches and frustrations and weaknesses. We get ill too, like the rest of the world. Our cars break down. Well, mine does. And these trials, Peter's been honest about this at the very beginning. He says, are grievous. None of us say, wonderful redundancy, marvelous long-term illness. Terrific persecution. I was hoping it would come around today. These are sad things. And yet you're thinking, but you say that God uses these sufferings. He employs them. Why would he do that? Is it to discipline me for when I go wrong? Well, it could be, though that's not really something that Peter addresses at all in 1 Peter 5. He tells you not to suffer for the wrong things, for being a thief or a murderer or a meddler. But his lessons have been about the sufferings that come about because we're Christians and because we're trying to do the right thing. A little bit like Moses this morning. And Peter has seen the employment of these trials as an essential part of the development of the Christian's life. They prove our faith. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold which perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I said this morning, God will not leave faith untested. It's too important. It is too precious. It's just too valuable in your life. And the trials will either drive us from God because we have no faith, or they will pin us to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no confidence apart from him. If faith in Jesus is going to determine whether I spend eternity with God or in exile away from God, then I think it needs to be tested. We can ask ourselves, we've gone through trials. Did we find that in the big picture that God really was faithful on our darkest days? I know a small part of your lives, some of you, and the trials that you've come through, but I look at you and you're still plodding on in faith. You haven't cursed God and renounced Jesus. So I'm thinking that your faith has stood the stress test. And that's exciting. And then doesn't God also use these sufferings to develop our relationship with him? It was when we were in times of real trial that we learnt what it was to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord, because he really does care for us. Sufferings opened up perhaps new rooms in our prayer experience to us. Well, you're thinking maybe it was more than that. It was like new continents. And we found that we could use the vocabulary of the psalmist and the whys of the psalms. And we understood what they were going through. And we found that God had already given us the questions that we were thinking and the answers. And through suffering, when we also brought into a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ, made more like him, as we learnt to respond as he does. Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 20. If when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a grace thing in the sight of God. This is an evidence of God's grace. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If the Father employed sufferings in Jesus' life to bring the love of God to a hostile and unlovely world, then can't we expect him also to use them in our lives to show that grace that we've received to the world around us? And Peter has said that our responses to opposition and persecution, both silently, without a word in our lives, and also verbally through words, become a great part of our witness and the way that the church is built. But there's something that always goes hand in hand with our sufferings, and it's grace. This is our second point, the grace God dispenses. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, and we'll leave the next clause to the end, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that a lovely name to know God by? The God of all grace. In fact, I don't think we know God until we know him as the God of all grace. We have these wrong ideas about God. We think of him as not caring, as being remote, aloof, capricious, ready to beat us at the first moment. Like Moses this morning when he goes off message and starts pleading with Pharaoh and saying, oh, you don't know what our God is like. If we don't go, then he'll strike us with the sword and with pestilence. And God has told him he's a father to them. Thinking of one of my cousins at junior school, got into terrible trouble at school, and he was summoned to the headmistress's office. And the headmistress said, I'm going to have to phone home and tell your parents about this. And he said, oh, please, please don't. You don't know what my father's like. He has this great big stick with nails in it. Well, needless to say, investigations started, visits were made. The claim was found to be entirely false. The father in question was the meekest and gentlest, kindest of men. Well, I don't think he was quite so gentle after he had to answer some of those questions. He might quite have liked a big stick at that point, but he'd misrepresented his father. Do you think of God like that? Or do you know God as the God of all grace? Just, yes, unimpeachably so. Holy, more holy than you could ever realize. But absolutely the God of all grace. That means that he's the God who gives and gives and gives again. He's the God who gives everything necessary to his children. He is the God who loves. He loves the unlovely. He's the God who gives what we simply do not deserve. When we're in our sufferings, we sometimes think, well, God is just giving me what I deserve. Well, no, he's not, my friend. God gave what you deserve to his own son at Calvary. And in amazing grace, he gives you what Jesus deserves. What we deserved was to be forsaken. But Jesus took that for our sins, and now you can never be forsaken. And in your sufferings, he himself comes with all the grace of an infinite God to be with you and sustain you and bring you through. That's all in these two verses. I love this. The God of grace will himself. This is too big. This is too important for God to delegate even to the greatest angels. He himself, Father, Son, Spirit, take charge of the work of restoration and confirmation and strengthening and establishing you. You thought you were all alone in these times. Satan wanted you to think that you were all alone, and there was the whole Trinity working together in beautiful, harmonious grace to bring you through. Is he talking about what God will just do on the very last day when Jesus returns? Or is Peter talking about what God is just doing all the way through the journey? I think it's both, isn't it? Maybe it's best to think of Paul's words in Philippians, of he who started a good work in you will complete it against that day. And through the trials and the tears, God is working to conform you to the image of his own Son. And it's a work of grace. He comes to us, Peter says, as the great restorer. Get these four words together in verse 10. And this first word, restore, it's a word that's used in the Gospels of the disciples, mending snagged and broken nets, putting them back into service. My favourite illustration of it comes from my Greek lexicon, and it's of the refitting of a damaged ship. Picture a ship battered, by the storms and the gales, their sails have all been torn, spars broken, a few planks missing. That's me, limping on. And then this God of grace comes to put back together again. He is the mender of broken lives. He is the restorer of shattered souls, the fixer of broken hearts. That's your God. He's come to you in Jesus. You remember what they said about Jesus? A bruised reed, he wouldn't snap. A smoking wick, he didn't extinguish. He restores and he picks up and he makes good and he sends out again people who are useful and mended. He can use the pains and the sorrows of our life that he meets with his own comfort, so that we then, having been comforted by God, can go on to comfort others. He can even use our self-inflicted sufferings. He can redeem, as he did for the original bruised reed. Remember, Peter's name was Simon before, which meant a reed, and he was certainly a bruised reed after he'd failed his Saviour. And yet Jesus restored him, fixed him, and told him to go out and to, what was it? Strengthen his brothers because of the experiences that he'd been through. And that's the next word that you get in the list. We've got it translated as confirm, but any of these last three could be translated strengthen. I think Peter or Silvanus, whoever was actually writing this down, just got the Greek thesaurus out at this point and put it on overtime. They all mean strengthen. And when you were restored, Jesus had said, go back and strengthen your brothers. Tell them about the God of all grace, what he can do for you. The trials that you go through are sometimes great, but the grace of God is greater. The challenges might seem titanic, but his strength is stronger. And it's in your weakness that his grace is shown to be sufficient and his strength is made perfect. The God of grace himself is with you and for you. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the very resurrection power of God, the power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, is at work in you to enable you to plod on, to go on in faith through another Sunday evening and into another week. And it takes the power of God to do that. And you've been proving it all along. He isn't going to give up on you. The work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above could make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity could not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And that's what we get to thirdly, the glory now that God calls us to. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There's the grace of God again. He called you. He found you. He came and he spoke words of grace in the gospel to you and called you not just out of darkness, but to his eternal glory. Glory in Christ. What is this? Is this heaven Well, yes, it certainly includes heaven, but heaven, where our glorified spirits will be with Jesus, is only the intermediate state. That's not something I ever thought I would say, only about heaven. But it's true. The glory of Jesus Christ is always associated with his return and the restoration of all things. For that time when he brings salvation to its goal. And he raises and transforms our bodies that they might be like his glorious body. And in a moment, mortality is swallowed up by immortality, and shame by glory, and weakness by power. The curse is consumed by God's shalom. All tears are now wiped away. Sickness banished, sorrows over, sufferings past. Death cast into the lake of fire. Along with that great enemy, no longer able to taunt or to tempt, he's gone forever. And God gives you an inheritance, he's already told you about it in chapter 1, which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, reserved for you in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's there already, just waiting to be unveiled by Jesus. I'm just trying to imagine the joy that Jesus has as he unwraps the masterpiece and shows us round and shares it with us. A new cosmos, a new earth, creation loosed from its groanings under the curse. Now we'll say this is what it is to live. And the greatest thing of all is that God brings heaven to earth to be in our midst. An eternal glory. You compare that with where we started. Sufferings for just a little while. Even a whole life of suffering will be a little while when held up against eternal glory. That's why Paul could say this light, momentary suffering. And Paul's sufferings were, in our experience, neither light nor momentary, but what he says stands. These light, momentary sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You might be in the midst of a fire at the moment. Look ahead to the glory. I used to cycle to theological college in London in my first year. I had to cycle from Kentish town up to Finchley. The bike I had, I think, had originally been owned by Goliath of Gath. It was the most enormous bicycle. I bought it blind from a friend. I should have worked out. He was 6'10". It was going to be quite big. I could barely reach the handlebars. I couldn't touch the ground on either side. But I cycled this bike every day to college through the bitter winter, through the snow and the biting easterly winds. My cheeks wouldn't defrost until about halfway through Greek. That's why I didn't enjoy Greek at all. And then one day, after all these months of cycling through darkness and snow and hail and rain and winds, it was the most beautiful day. It would have been about this time of the year. And there was warmth in the sun. Hampstead Heath had just come to life. Creation was just blooming. Birds singing, skies blue. I stopped. I fell off my bike because that's the only way I could get off of it. I can remember thinking, I just want to hit the pause button at this point. This is as good as it gets. This is absolutely perfect. And then this wave of sadness swept over me because it won't be like this tomorrow. It'll be grey again tomorrow. And you can't hit that pause button and just keep what is as good as it seems it could ever get. Well, don't you think then it'll be surely this is as good as it gets, and then it just keeps getting better. Because eternity is not going to grow stale or boring with God. Well, can God really do this? These are big things we've been talking about. Seemingly impossible things. These are big promises. So Peter just encourages us again as he says, "And to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that must have been such an encouragement to Peter's readers, because dominion was associated with Rome. Rome dominated everything. Rome kept everything under control and enforced its Pax Romana, the Roman peace, by brutal domination of all of its lands. And now Rome was coming for the church. And for the next couple of hundred years, wave after wave of persecution would come from the dominion of Rome. But Rome didn't realize the dominion belongs to the God of the church. And having hurled itself at the church, Rome eventually shattered. And the church was still standing because the dominion, the power, belongs to God. As your God, the God of power, the God of grace, the God of glory. And if he has dominion forever and ever, he didn't just have dominion in the first century when Peter was writing. He has dominion today and tomorrow. And I think we can say amen to that.